Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2? I'd planned of finishing chapter 2 with the church at Pergamum and the church at Thyatira. I might not get that far. And if we do go a little bit slow through these seven churches, I think it's really the Holy Spirit wanting us to glean so much from this, because I do believe that it's such an important study for us when we deal with all seven churches. Remember, they dealt with local conditions in the church back in the first century, but they also deal with conditions throughout every generation of the churches. And we can see ourselves in some of the things that we talk about here. But not only that, not only the local first century conditions, but every other generation, you find that the churches can identify with aspects of what's going on in the seven churches, but also it deals with periods of church history. That Church of Ephesus dealt with the first 100 years of church history, or the apostolic church. And then the Church of Smyrna from about 100 AD to about 300, a little over 300 AD. It was the persecuted church where there was 6 million Christians that were slaughtered for their faith. And then as we come into the Church of Pergamum, that is a period of church history of about 313, 314 to about 590. And we will see that that is a condition where the church and the world are married together. The church becomes very worldly, and the world becomes very churchy. So let's begin here in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who has overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it. So here the church of Pergamus, or Pergamum you might have in your Bible, same idea, but literally the root word means tower, high up, elevation. And what we're seeing is the church married to the state. And they're elevating themselves because of that. Maybe you've heard the term a trophy wife or a trophy husband. Usually you would marry that so it gives you status, because they're somebody popular, they're somebody beautiful, or whatever it might be. But here, it's the church and the state to gain status, to gain power. The church is married to the world system to gain an advantage, to gain influence there in Pergamum. Now, that was an incredible city. It was a great city, Pergamum was. In fact, it had a vast library. It had 200,000, actually, history says 200,000 volumes on parchment, which was very hard to get, very expensive. So that was a big deal. You think, well, it doesn't seem like much, but oh, it was. When you find that the writing was all by hand and all copied by hand, and the kind of writing material that they would use was very, very hard to get. Now, this huge, huge library, 200,000 volumes, Mark Antony, he gave it to Cleopatra. And so you have much history behind it. Pergamum was about 70 miles north of Smyrna. Smyrna was the last church that we dealt with. And there were three cities in Asia Minor that was basically competing for, you might say, popularity or competing for population. I mean, if you have the population in that city, obviously you're going to grow and be renowned, be a renowned city. And so here are these three cities competing. Ephesus, they were the great political center. Then you have Smyrna, the great commercial center. And now you have Pergamus or Pergamum, the great religious center. For 400 years, that was the capital of that area. And it was called the Royal City, one of the greatest in Asia Minor. In fact, you have a first century philosopher. He was a Roman philosopher called Pliny the Elder. And he said of this city, the most illustrious in Asia. So it was an incredible city. You might say it was a university city because of this huge library, a university type city. And it was built in conical or in a cone and with a height of 800 feet. And at the top of that cone or that height was the altar to Zeus. A lot of idolatry went on there. There was the temple of Athena, that goddess of wisdom and arts. There was the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing represented by a serpent. Actually, when you see the emergency vehicles, you see the pole and the serpent on the pole. Much of that was taken from this area and from Asclepius. And there was a temple there of Asclepius. And if you were sick or you needed healing, you'd go into that temple. And they would have hot baths, and they would have mineral baths that you would bathe in, and they would have those that would give you massage and manipulate your body in all different positions. And then you'd have voices that would come and would be piped in there, voices where there would be those women speaking, "You are healed, healing." And so it would give you this mental kind of psyche of you're going to be healed. Now, if all that didn't work and you take their medicinal remedies, if that didn't work, then you would stay overnight in the temple. And you'd sleep in the temple and they would let serpents loose in the temple. And if the serpent crawled over your body at night, kind of freaky, that would be a sign that you would be healed. Not only would it freak you out, but I guess it would elicit faith within you. But you see, that was the temple there, Asclepius, that healing type of god that they had in Pergamum. But it was also the center of Caesar worship. Now, the Caesars were worshipped at that time, and the citizen, each citizen, would have to take a pinch of incense and burn it and say, "Caesar is Lord." And you can imagine how the Christians would back off on that. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so when you oppose that kind of worship, you could be put to death. And maybe Antipas, that was the reason for his demise. But as I mentioned, this was a historical point in the history of the church from about 313 or 314 to about 590. Now, how did this happen? How did this marriage of the church and state happen? Well, Emperor Diocletian, he died. His successor was in question. Who is now going to rule? Who's going to reign? Who's going to be the next Caesar now that Diocletian has died? And so the Eastern forces and the Western forces marched against each other, and they met at the Milvian Bridge in northern Italy, and as these forces faced off, who was going to win the battle, the East or the West? And there was one general, the general of the West, had heard the gospel, and he vowed that he would become a Christian if he was victorious in this battle. And tradition says that he looked into the sky and he saw a flaming cross with the inscription, "In this sign, go and conquer." And Constantine did win the battle. And that bargain that he made with this unseen force, really questionable. Was it Christ or was it the devil? Very questionable. But Constantine, at that point, he won, and he declared Rome a Christian nation. A Christian nation. Their now state religion was Christianity instead of paganism. There was no real evidence that Constantine was born again or converted, but the church and the state joined together in an unholy alliance. You see, the church began its marriage to the worldly system at that time. You can find in the British Museum a coin that was printed in Constantine's time. He printed it. And there are Christian emblems on one side of that coin and pagan gods on the other side. Boy, what a great depiction of the church and the world married together. Now, it was the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church back then. And the Roman Catholic Church incorporated much of what Constantine inaugurated at that time. It was inaugurated and it was put into the Catholic Church, Pontifex Maximus. That's what Constantine called himself. And that was adopted by the Pope even to today. And it means great bridge builder, or more literally, back in that time, high priest of the heathen. Now, Constantine, after that battle, after he won, he ordered the persecution of the Christians to stop and that the heathen temples be converted into Christian churches. And so in about 313, 314, he issued the Edict of Toleration. No more persecution of the church. And so you find that now the Roman Empire was now, quote, Christian. Baptism of infants, it was mandatory, it was required by law. Thus, his consolidation of that empire, the Christian part of it and the pagan part of it into one. You see, for 275 years prior, that church of Smyrna, that persecuted church, nothing bad said about them. Christianity was unpopular. It was persecuted. But now, under Constantine, hey, Christianity was the norm. Everybody's a Christian. In fact, it became quite trendy, quite cool to be a Christian. And so what you see in this time is Satan, he tried to destroy the church from the outside in that whole church of Smyrna for the 275 years. He couldn't do that, so he joined it. He joined it. Theology changed radically. It changed from believing that the kingdom age was to come with Christ coming to say, no, now we're in the kingdom age. Now we're bringing the kingdom age in with Constantine. All that was needed now was Christ to return. So Christ returning after the millennial reign, after the kingdom is established through the Roman Catholic Church in Constantine. And so you have theology just turned upside down on its head. And here, Rome, that had crucified Christ, now declared that Christianity was a state religion. What a turn of events. And the pagan priests, well, they used to be on the payroll of Caesar worship and of the former Caesars. And so now, since Constantine, the Caesar, was now a Christian, the priest of Mars and the priest of Venus and the priest of Apollo and all those pagan temples, now they ran to be baptized to stay in the payroll of being a priest of the Christian church. And so you have that marriage that takes place. And the church has adopted pagan rites and practices even that we have today. You know, in the places of worship, they were now called, back then, they were called basilicas. And the literal term means heathen temples. Soldiers in the Roman army, they were marched through rivers as a sign of baptism. And as they marched through the rivers, they were baptized, and they were the public baptism. They were now Christians. And notice what the Lord says. One, remember, now he's drawing from that glorified Christ, that description of the glorified Christ, and he uses the description of having a two-edged sword in his mouth. That two-edged sword, that's verse 12, says this. Two-edged sword. Why two-edged sword? Because it's the sharp word of God. It's the cutting truth. And it judges. It judges falseness. It judges the hearts. And notice what they were dealing with at that time. Now, there's a lot of good things said about that. Now, just because I'm mentioning that the age of the Catholic Church, don't get upset if, you know, you have a fondness for the Catholic Church, because when we get to the Protestant Church, you're going to see a lot of negatives. There's more good said about the Catholic Church than there is about the Protestant Church. So what the Lord is dealing with are those things within that system that are not pleasing to God. And yet there are some things that are pleasing to God here. And so we don't want to miss those. But notice where this church dwells, where Satan's throne is, verse 13, where Satan's headquarters are. And he says, I know where you dwell, verse 13, where Satan's throne is. And some will want to say that, gee, I thought Satan was bound in hell. Oh, no. No, he's the god of the atmosphere. He's the god of this world. He's not bound in hell yet. He will be. But we have to get to chapter 20 before we see that. Some say he's bound with a chain. Well, if he is bound with a chain, it's a pretty long chain because he's reaching pretty far. He's doing a lot of damage. And so he's saying where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast, notice this, the good things, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, Pergamos, a religious center, that's what it was. It was a religious center. I mentioned many gods like Zeus, Apollo, Venus, Bacchus, that god of drink, you know, alcohol, Bacchus. And that god was depicted as a goat god with horns, half human, half goat. The upper part was human, the lower part was goat with cloven hooves. And many will depict the devil as like that. But that was Bacchus. And they would practice degrading immoralities at that time. You had Jupiter there as well. Jupiter was the ruler of the gods and was said to be born in Pergamos. So boy, was that a stronghold for Satan. And Asclepius, as I mentioned, that serpent god represented by a serpent, the god of medicine, and that god was called the patron, the savior patron god of the city. And as I mentioned, worshiped under the image of a serpent. Now, there was also the imperial cult, Caesar worship. So you can imagine all the things that that church had going against it. And the devotees to Caesar worship, they really dominated the city. Thus, the throne of Satan. Amazing how a church could even exist in an environment like that. But it did. And it was good. It was good, at least at first. Look at all the good things that were going for it, at least what it says there. They held to the name of Jesus, did not deny the faith. But we find the devil's work, it seems to be most effective, not outside persecuting the church, but joining the church through religion. Now, all these false gods are religious gods that people are going after and they love. So Satan works through religion. One of the books I would suggest, if you're one that you want to have a solid library, Alexander Hislop, his book, The Two Babylons. You might want to get that. That is an incredible book because it traces the removal of Babylonian priesthood to Pergamos and later to Rome. Really an insightful kind of book, and it's got a lot to say. But now the Lord, he commends them, you hold fast to my name. There was some good things going on at that time. In fact, 325 AD, the Nicene Creed was established. It countered the heretical teaching that was coming into the church. In fact, Arius, he declared that Jesus was not the same substance as God. In other words, Jesus was not God. He was a created being. You still have that heresy today. There are those that hold to that, with the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons. Every cult, Islam, Muslims, every cult holds to that, the Arian heresy that Jesus is not God. But Athanasius, he boldly defended the fact that Jesus is God and the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, against the Arianism, or against that false teaching that was out there. And as he was standing up for the deity of Christ and the Trinity, there were those that opposed him and said, the whole world is against you, Athanasius. And Athanasius said, then I am against the whole world because I stand with Jesus Christ. Boy, what a great stand that is, and that's a great stand that we need to take. We're getting, and we're in the last days before Christ comes back, and who knows what opposition that we will face. But we need to stand strong for the doctrines of Christ, and that's one of the reasons we have Institute for Creation Research coming aboard, and I want to get people that, you know, are solid in the things of the Lord to counter so much of this heresy that is going on. Augustine at that time, he contended against heresy as well. So you do have those that says, hold fast to my name. When it says, hold fast to my name, what does it mean? It doesn't just mean, oh, I believe in Jesus. No. His name signifies his person, his character, his attributes, his Godhead. It signifies everything that Jesus is. And the church was not ashamed of that testimony of Jesus Christ. Oh, so important, holding fast to the name of the Lord, not denying the faith. You see, the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then you find in, that's Acts 4:12, but then in Romans 10:13 says, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I think it's important for people when they get saved, they know what that name depicts and describes. Because when I first got saved in the early 70s, I had guys working for me at my surfboard business, and out on the North Shore, Sunset Beach, from Haleiwa to Sunset, there was an outpouring of not just the Holy Spirit, but spirits, weird spirits. And some of my friends, my surfboard friends, were becoming Mormons. Others were becoming Jehovah's Witness. My next door neighbor was a Baha'i. And then others were into transcendental meditation. It was amazing, all the junk that people were into. And I became a Christian, but I didn't know anything. I had a Bible. And I heard, you know, and I tell you, that became my life source. And as I read the Bible, I didn't know too much, but it was just speaking to me. And it was like the words were jumping off at the of the page, and I go, I'm in this book, because I was seeing myself as God was just speaking so clearly to me. And then some of these friends and coworkers and stuff were telling me things about Jesus. I go, wait a minute, I don't think that's what the Bible says. And all the heretics, all the things that they were saying about Jesus, that he's not God come in the flesh, there is no Trinity. I just had to dive into the Bible. And in a sense, it was excruciating for me to try to uncover, because I wasn't educated in the Bible. I don't know theology. But just to dig into the Word and dig out and see what's in there and coming to the truths that are in there. I mean, that's why I'm so firm in these things about who Jesus is. And so when somebody does confess the name of Jesus, you want to find out, and you want to know if they've been a Christian for a while, you want to probe, who do they think Jesus is? Because it's amazing how people become so nominal and so liberal, and they fall for anything that really denies the person and the work and the attributes and who Jesus is. But they didn't hear. They didn't. And then he talks about Antipas. We don't know too much about this fella Antipas, who basically lost his life for the sake of the gospel. It says, my witness, my faithful one, there in verse 13. We don't know too much about him, but the fact is he's recorded in heaven. And I love that, because I like it when little is known about the person among men, but they're great in the sight of God, that God knows him. God knows you. God knows me. He had such a strong witness for Jesus Christ that he was willing to die for that witness, willing to die for Christ. You see, the good in the midst of Satan's throne, held to the name of Jesus, who Jesus is, his character, his attributes, all that he is, and also didn't deny his name. And then here, but he says, but. Okay, that's good. You have that. But here's the things that you need to clear up. Here's the things that you need to deal with. Verse 14. I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So here's a double compromise, you might say. A double compromise. Balaamism and Nicolaitanism. But it says some, not all, but some. But all you need is some, a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump, okay? And so some. And so there is a toleration of the teaching of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Isn't that a great paradox? And I think as you look around the world today, same paradoxes in the church. Here, Antipas, martyred for his faith, and here, the rest, they're compromised in their faith. One martyred on one hand, the other compromised on the other. There are Christians being martyred in the Mideast, holding their faith. Their whole families are being slaughtered. Their children are being buried alive because they won't convert to Islam. And even children are put to death because they will not deny Christ. Isn't that amazing? And then the church in America, are we full on? Are we right on? Or are we compromised? You see, are we buying into the world? Is the church worldly and the world churchy? You see, it's a tremendous contrast, and it's something that, you know, when I read that, it just strikes me, and it, in one sense, it hurts my heart to realize that there are those dying for their faith, and there are others that are compromising in their faith. You see, it says they're entertaining the doctrine of Balaam. Now, if you remember Balaam back in Numbers chapters 22 to 25, remember when Israel was making their way on their way to the promised land, and they camped there on the plains of Moab, and King Balak looked, and he saw all these Hebrews, and he freaked out. And he hired Balaam to curse them. And Balaam comes, but every time he tries to curse them, he blesses them. And Balak gets so upset. You know, the curses turn into blessings. And so Balaam says, well, you know, I think I know a way where God will judge them, and you can deal with them. Although I can't curse them, we could corrupt them. We could corrupt them, and we could put a stumbling block before them. You know, Balak, all your beautiful Moabite women, all the ones that are really sensual, you know, and they just can kind of prance and parade themselves and really be exciting to the men. Hey, well, you have a party, have a festival, invite all these men and introduce them to your gods, your false gods, and they'll have relations with the women, and then God's going to curse them because they compromise. And that's exactly what Balaam and Balak do. And so you find that the women persuade the men to commit idolatry because of the sexual favors that they give them. And a plague breaks out, and 24,000 of the Hebrew men die because of this. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Compromise. That's the doctrine of Balaam. It was idolatry and fornication, kind of, you know, joined together there. The Bible says the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Bible says that fornication, those that are promiscuous, and that's all they think about, that's all they do, that's their God. That is a God, fornication, if that's all you think about. Colossians 3:5, check it out. Colossians 3:5, that's what it says. You see, that's the doctrine of Balaam, but you also find there's the way of Balaam. Three things about Balaam: the doctrine of Balaam, the way of Balaam, and the heir of Balaam. The way of Balaam, he had a gift. It's a real paradox that he had this great gift of being able to bless, but he was also corrupt on the inside. And so the way of Balaam is to prostitute his gift for a price so you could buy him off. And oh, do we see that now? Oh, do I see that on some of this Christian TV? It's like they've gone the way of Balaam. They raise funds, they buy people off because they get a cut of it. It's a horrible kind of thing, but it's happening. And then there's also the heir of Balaam. The heir of Balaam was to think that God is going to curse his people to destruction when they sin and they fall. That was not true. God doesn't. He always holds out a hand to receive us back unto himself. And so you have those things, but also they were eating things sacrificed to idols. Now that would stumble. That would stumble their brethren. In other words, socially, Christians being polluted, believers being polluted by the meat sacrificed to idols. Because remember, Paul talks about if your meat stumbles your brother, don't eat meat again. And let me say this, the air conditioning is off. Could you turn it back on? I don't know if they have it on a timer, but yeah, I could feel it. Paul says, you know, if the meat that I eat is sacrificed to idols, I'll eat it because there's nothing in the idol. It doesn't matter to me. It's just meat. But if my weaker brother is there, I won't eat meat because I love my brother and I don't want to stumble them. And so you find that that's what's happening there. And again, you know, the devil couldn't destroy the church by persecution. So he introduces all these things into the church. Now, what is the Nicolaitans? Not only the doctrine of Balaam, but the doctrine of Nicolaitans. Now, anybody have a pair of Nike shoes on right now? Okay, Nike shoes, that means victory, okay? That's where they got the name, Nicolaitan. Nike means victory, and Laos means the people. So when you put the two together, it's victory over the people. In other words, there was a group of exalted who exalted themselves over the people. They set up a priesthood, a hierarchy over the people in the church. God never intended that. God never wanted that. And that priesthood, it replaced the preaching of the Word of God. And then the ceremonies and the rituals dominated over and above the spirit and true worship. You see that in a lot of so-called churches, even today. And so here, this church of Pergamum and what the Lord is saying, it's speaking to them or even to us. You see, the church at this time, they love the pat on the back of the world. Oh, they love to rub shoulders with those in the world, the government of the world, the political system of the world, the adoration of the world, the power and the prestige. But what a great gap now. You had the hierarchy, you had the church system or the denominations that were tracking with the world, and then you had the little people that were in the pews that wanted the Lord, but it was being corrupted because of this marriage, this mixed marriage. And so you had a great gap between the clergy and the laity, or the priest and the people. God never intended that. And so one commentator said, no longer a pure assembly of born-again souls, the church became a channel through which a sacramental and hypothetical salvation was offered. In other words, you're having church, but there's no gospel there. There's no preaching. There's no salvation. There's no Holy Spirit. The organized church was led back into the priestcraft and ceremonialism that had developed in the Judaistic system and the old dispensation. So now pastors, what were they called? Priests. They were never called priests. God never called them priests. You see, it was borrowed from the heathen priesthood and the Jewish system. And so here you find that mixed marriage. And so what does the Lord say when you find yourself, if it pricks your heart, if you go, man, we're kind of walking down that road? Well, the Lord says in verse 16, repent. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly. Now, repent means turn. Turn away from what you're doing and separate yourself unto me again. That's the idea of repentance. And, you know, that Bible talks about the friendship with the world as hostility toward God. So if we're more friends with the world than we are with spiritual things in God, if the world is eclipsing our relationship with God, then the message is to us. He says, I'm coming quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Make war. In other words, the truth of what the Lord speaks is going to swallow up that air that they're living in. And we certainly don't want that to happen. Now, what is the big input of that? What does that mean? Well, I mean, you could go off in a lot of different ways. Does that mean you'll not be saved? Does that mean the church will just die out and you'll not have a ministry anymore? Does that mean your spirituality will dry up? Well, whatever it means, it's not good if he's going to war against that kind of thinking and that kind of activity and action with the sword of his mouth. His mouth, that truth that he speaks. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, he says, I will give that one who overcomes, the one who turns from, you know, getting so attached to the world, that's all you think about. You know, that's all you're into. You're into the news, you're into the latest and the greatest, you're into, you know, the worldly activities, you're into what the latest song is, what the latest movie is, you know, this, that, and the other. I'm not saying you have to keep away from that. No, I'm just saying, does that not dominate your life? Is that the key issue in your life, or is it the word of God and your relationship with him and prayer and fellowship and worship and the things of the Lord? You know how it was when you're first saved, you're first born again. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying, if you do repent, here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the hidden manna. Ah, the hidden manna. Hidden. Hidden in Christ. Remember what the Bible tells us, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is the treasure? It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. When you were born again, the Holy Spirit came into your life. And the Holy Spirit is now leading and directing and giving you the want to's for the Lord. You want to serve the Lord. You want to do for the Lord. He gives you the want to's. Not the have to's, but the want to's. But you see, it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit, to quench the Holy Spirit. And we say, well, Holy Spirit, I want to. And I start going down that path of worldliness, and I find that I've quenched the Holy Spirit. I've grieved the Holy Spirit. But now here with what he's saying, repent, and here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to give you, the hidden manna. It's a spiritual nourishment. God is promising a renewed spiritual nourishment, a special communion with Jesus. Remember what the Lord said, that I am the bread of life? He's the bread of life. We're going to feast upon the person, the work, the character, the likes, the dislikes, the attributes of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's true living. Everything else is so temporal, and it comes and it goes. You get a little thrill for how long? A few minutes, hour, you know, a day, and then it's gone. And then you go back, but the Lord, it's like a generator. It just gets greater and greater and more and more. And that's what he's saying. I'm going to nourish you. I'm going to give you a spiritual communion because I'm the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 31 to 35 says, our Father, now he's, the Pharisees are debating Jesus, actually hassling him, challenging him. And they said, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. I mean, they were mocking him there. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, coming and eating of that hidden manna, there's no hungering for worldly things. There's no thirsting after those things. Because the person, the work, the attributes of Christ and what he's changing us into dominates over our life in those things. That's the amazing thing. That's the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But you see, we have to take time for that. If we find we've gone into the world, we have to heed what he says, repent. In other words, turn and separate yourself and, you know, do this, and I'm going to give you the hidden manna. And also, he goes a little farther in John 6, verse 48 to 51. He says again, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. In other words, we're feeding on the life of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not cannibalism. Some people get all weirded out because Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no life in you. He was speaking spiritual things. It's ingesting all that Jesus is into our spiritual person. We're body, soul, and spirit. Before we were saved, the spirit was dead. It was dormant. We were body and soul. Our body appetites dictated and ruled. and our personality, our soul, pretty much followed suit, and our personality was kind of formed by these body appetites and all those things that we did. Now, whatever you sought after, that pretty much dictated your personality. You know, if you're an angry person, you know, those body appetites of anger, then, you know, that's who you were. People maybe would shy away from you. If you're a very sensual person, that's what you all you thought about. That's what your personality was. Always on the make. If you're a money person, that's all you thought about. Everything, you saw people as a dollar sign. You see, the body appetites were dictating. But when we were born again, that spirit, we were made alive. The spirit was made alive, and we flipped. We became spirit, soul, and body. Now, the spirit is uppermost. The spirit is now reigning and ruling over our personality, our likes and our dislikes, and who we are. We're being formed and fashioned into the image of Jesus Christ. And the body appetites, well, those are put down. The Bible says, crucify the old man. Keep, you know, daily, pick up your cross and follow me. The cross is an instrument of death. And so that's the new life that we're living. And so when he talks about feeding upon the person of Jesus Christ, it's all that he is. His attributes, his character, his person, likes and dislikes. And not only that, notice what he says, that he's going to give a white stone. That's interesting, a white stone he's going to give. The white stone is a sign of acceptance, a sign of acceptance. In the courts at that time, the black stone, that was a stone that you're guilty. Throw out the black stone, guilty. What's the verdict? Guilty. But if they threw out the white stone, that was a sign of acquittal. You see, for us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, being in Christ Jesus, there's no reason for you to condemn yourself, for you to feel guilty about certain things. Those things, maybe there's some besetting sins that you're trying to, you know, move out of. But you see, as we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. None of us are perfect. Some are dealing with heavier, harder sins than others. Some of the things that you've overcome, hey, I'm still struggling with. Maybe some of the things I've overcome, you're struggling with. But you see, the idea of that white stone is there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's the stone of acquittal. And also, notice what he says as well, a new name, verse 17. A new name, that sounds pretty good as well. What do you mean, a new name? What does that mean? Well, the new name that nobody knows except you is a personal, intimate name that the Lord gives. Some say, some commentaries say, it's a name of the Lord that he gives, personal name of him that he gives you. Nobody else has. Part of his attributes or his characteristics. But others will say, no, it's a name how he sees you, how you are precious in his sight, and how dear you are to him. You know, when you think about a name, I don't know about you, but I don't know if you had a pet name or, you know, a nickname. My nickname was Stony, not because of what you think, you know. It wasn't because I was all stoned out. That's not why they gave it. But my last name is Stonebreaker. So my friends would call me Stony. That was the whole name I had as a kid growing up. In fact, it's interesting. Sometimes I'll hear that. Very rarely, but I'll hear it from somebody that knows me from a long time ago. They'll call me Stony. I thought, that's interesting. But you see, it was like a friendship kind of name, an endearing kind of name. You know, one of the fellows that was working on our job here when we were building the place out, he was quite a large fellow, a local fellow, and I met him, and he was kind of a gentle giant. And I said, well, what's your name? He said, my name's Punkin. I said, Punkin? He said, yeah. I said, wow, that doesn't seem to fit you. You know, you're kind of a giant Punkin. He said, yeah, my mom and aunt and grandma always used to call me Punkin, so that's just my name. And I thought, that's interesting. That is a kind of a cool name. I think of the name Precious when you think of Jesus. I used to sign in the precious name of Jesus. And I think that is a term that is a, you know, an endearing term. And that's what the Lord is going to give us, an endearing kind of term that will identify our relationship with Him, a special relationship with Him. And oh, what good things that He says about this church of Pergamos. That they seem, you know, the Roman Catholic Church seems to, you know, have some negative things going for them, but they also have some very positive things going for them. And those negative things, hey, turn from that, he's saying, or else, you see what the or else is. But then the positive things, what great things God desires to do, the hidden manna, those, you know, hidden treasures of the Lord, that spiritual treasures, the white stone, the new name. What a great promise that God does give them. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Well, let's just end there because we don't have time to get into Thyatira. That's really a great study as well. But why don't we stand together? Let's ask God's blessing on tonight. Lord, there's so much that you had to say to us tonight. Lord, of that period of history where the Roman Catholic Church began. And Lord, we still see it dominating a lot of different countries. We still see Catholic people being put to death for their faith. Lord, we realize they don't have some of the greatest doctrines and some of the things that they've done in marrying the world, starting out with Constantine. Lord, we'll deal with it next time. But Father, we do not only pray for our brothers and sisters in the different denominations and the different times in church history that we're seeing here, but Lord, we pray for ourselves. Lord, we don't want to be guilty of pointing the finger and yet not seeing the error of our ways. Lord, judge not lest you be judged. And I know that there are so many, seems like rabid Christians that want to point the finger and condemn when they don't have knowledge. And woe are we, Lord, if we would condemn one of your saints and one of your children, Lord, and yet we get on some high horse and think we're really the holy ones. We're the good ones. We're the preferred ones. And Lord, we're just sinners saved by grace, and we thank you for that. So, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't want to dominate over anyone. Lord, we have enough to deal with in our own personal life. And we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit, Lord, who leads us into all truth and convicts us when we're off course and brings us to a place of repentance, contrition, and confession. So, Lord, I do pray, God, that you would continue to lead us in your light and in your ways. And, Father, I pray that we might be a church that you would be proud of, a church that you would speak to us if we're getting off track in any area, Lord, that we might repent, that we might turn. And I pray that for each individual, each one of us, Lord, in our own personal lives, Lord, as those belonging to the body of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for tonight, Lord, and just have your hand upon the rest of the evening in fellowship and also our prayer time. Lord, I believe there are those here with hurting hearts and great needs. And Lord, you want to meet those needs tonight, Lord, as we come before you in a time of prayer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.